Amen. Be seated this morning. Thanks for singing with us. Good morning to you, everybody. My name is Dan. Honored to serve as pastor here and look forward to sharing with you the main message this morning that is coming out of the book of Jude. I hope you have your Bibles with you when we spend time together in the weekly message. We're doing so from the Bible, believing that God has revealed himself to us, and he's done so in many ways. One of the primary ways is through the Bible. And so when we turn to the Bible, we don't think that we're just looking at a good book that is full of inspirational stories with a hero named Jesus. We believe that God is actually saying to us, here's who I am. Here's how I expect you and I to relate to one another. And we turn to the Bible in that particular vein. So glad you're here and look forward to talking through what Jude tells us this morning here as he's speaking to the church about fighting and what to fight for. And I find myself fighting, as a Yankee fan, I find myself fighting against those godforsaken Red Sox fans all the time now. I find myself fighting for the decisions that my favorite teams make. I'm also a fan of the Lakers, and they're making some big news with their big signings, and I find myself out in the world having to fight for my Lakers, that God would bring them back from the dead, just like he did his own son, and they would compete again. Blessed be his name. So I also know that many of us fight at work for our rights. I know that as on political spectrums, we fight for policies, we fight for ethics, we fight for morals. We fight for our causes, and if you may, of course, be the kind of person who is fighting relationally, fighting at work for what's right, fighting for what your best interest is, on and on and on, people fight. And if you have kids, you might have spent some of your time trying to defend your kids, right? Defend them from people, defend them from policies, just defending their actions, maybe having to defend them not from, but defend what they've done, what they've said. Same is true for all family relationships. Here in the church, Jude writes a letter and he says you ought to be fighting, contending, struggling, battling. I was going to write you about this topic, Jude says, but now I'm going to write you about a different topic, and that is something's happened in the church and you have to take it seriously, and he asks that we urgently fight in the church family. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned that it's biblical to have fighting in the church, and I should qualify that to say it's not a conflict, it's not condemnation, and it's not a public battle. Instead, it's a different kind of fighting. And what we said at the beginning was that it's a fighting to defend the true faith. There is a real faith, a true faith that's been handed to us, and we have to fight to keep it and protect it, right? And you'll see here in the a little bit of review of what we've talked about so far in Jude, that Jude says, defend the faith. Fight for the faith. And then he goes on to say, here's why. Some ungodly people are here. They are ungodly, seeking their own interests of wealth and certainly gratification. And they have arrived, and somehow they've wormed their way into the church family. They have earned credibility, they are charismatic, they are convincing, and now they're teaching and preaching and leading in ways that are harming the church, and they've done so slowly over time. They've wormed their way in, and now people are looking to them to lead them and teach them. And the problem is that not only have they wormed their way in the churches, they are saying something devastating. And here it is. They're taking the gospel, the main message of the Bible, and they're saying, and they're twisting it. And what they've said was that if you sin more, God actually overlooks that, shows grace to you, and he glorifies himself in that. Your belief, the saving of your soul, isn't connected to your behavior, meaning God can save your soul, and you can do whatever you want with your body because he's going to dispose of it anyway. And on top of that, don't forget that when you sin, God shows you grace, and when he shows grace, he glorifies himself. So the more you sin, the more glory that he gets for himself. That's the nature of the distortion. And so what happens is the people who are teaching this can believe that what they were saying was you can put your trust in Jesus, you can believe in Jesus, and you can behave separately from and differently from Jesus himself. Now, in so doing, what Jude says is, Jude says that when they do that, they have denied their only our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, meaning That is bold-faced denial of who Jesus is and what he taught. That's how wrong it was. That's how bad it was. And he said, here's the damage. They have created divisions in the church, and the reason that they're doing it is because they don't even have God's Spirit in them, meaning they are non-believers. They are in the Christian faith for their own wealth, their own gain. They have a false teaching that's so distorted that it could only come from somebody who isn't really belonging to God. So these particular people that Jude is writing about are unbelievers. Here's the problem. They are so persuasive, they are so charismatic, they are so convincing. These false teachers have gotten all their books out, all their links to their YouTube channels, everybody's subscribing to their podcasts, and now there's people in the church saying, I'm not really sure. I think that there's something to this. And they start, the believers in the church family start saying, you know what? What if my faith is a path to luxury? What if I have enough faith and I sow my seed and reap my harvest, and that harvest is God's favor, which is evidenced by health and wealth? Material gain is a means, the gospel or faith is a means to be blessed by God through his favor. Or, on the other side, people have started to believe that it is, in fact, true that my belief is separate from my behavior. God expects to save my soul, but he doesn't expect my behavior to change morally, and I can be gratified in material wealth, the lust to get it, and I can live my life full of greed, the lust to get more luxury and wealth. Now here's what we learn, that those believers are in the church and they've been ensnared by this teaching. So Jude says in our big idea today that the church has to respond, that the actual expectation of the church who is called is to cautiously show mercy in order to reach believers who have been ensnared by this distortion. To help you understand what here is in the book of Jude, I wanted you to see this. We handed this out a few weeks ago. We have these on the welcome wall. On your way out, you can grab one. These are freebies. But this is just a little poster to help you understand what is the book of Jude about, what are the main messaging that Jude has, and to do so in a very easy to understand method called illustration, and that we get with a ministry that we support called the Bible Project. So I hope you grab one of those, and if you like it, you can find them at thebibleproject.org, and you can enjoy not just pictures, but also video. So here's what Jude says. Jude says that we have a responsibility as the church to fight, to protect ourselves, to defend the faith, but also regarding believers who are ensnared by the distortion, we should take action. We have to do something to help them. And we start with how to fight for the true faith. So the good news is Jude doesn't just say, okay, go fight, because I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of person that if I think by default, I think of fighting, I initially think of conflict. Anybody else, when you hear the word fight? I think rocks, stones, whatever else, swords, Excalibur, weapons, shields. Anybody else? No? But instead, what he says is, here's how you start. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Here's how you start. You start by remembering, we already warned you that these false teachers were going to be here. They were going to settle into the church, and now they're here. So remember the warning and use discernment. These teachers say certain things. There are signs that you can hear. There are signs that you can see. You will know them by their fruit. They are selfish. They are indulgent. They are flatterers. And really, you can notice, you'll notice certain fruit that demonstrates that they are, in fact, their roots are bad and they're going to be punished. But use your discernment. Then he says, secondly, protect yourself. You already know they're coming, so use discernment, but also protect yourself. How do you do that? You build yourself up in your faith. How? On the cornerstone, the foundation, the chief cornerstone, Jesus. You build up your faith, put your roots down so you're not easy blown over, and then also you're in prayer as the Spirit gives you words to pray. You're getting to know the voice of God, and as you pray in the Spirit, you understand the voice of God. You recognize how God works and talks and urges and speaks to you, both through his word and through the affirmation of his word in your own spirit, and you get familiar with the voice of the Father or the Shepherd or Jesus, and then when somebody says something kind of wonky, you're kind of like, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right. You also build yourself up by waiting, anticipating that there's going to be a return of God. There's going to be judgment. This is all going to matter. And I'm not going to be waiting long because his soon return is imminent. And then we have a third way to fight. A third way to fight. Jude says there's three ways. Remember your warning. fight to protect yourself. And then thirdly, he says, fight with your cautious conduct. Fight with the way you act. Okay, good. Now listen, so I want to clarify. He doesn't say fight with confrontation, condemnation, and stone throwing. What he says is fight with the way you act. It's by your conduct. And I think it helps us to better understand that, to think of what he is saying here. And here's what he's saying. Number, in Jude 23, verse 23, here's what he says. You must show mercy. And then he goes on to talk about three other descriptions of the kinds of people that we show mercy to, okay? Show mercy, that's how you start. You must show mercy. Now, when I think about my favorite movies, I somehow have found a pattern that my favorite movies tend to be out of the 80s and about high school. I don't know why, glory days, but that's what I have noticed as a pattern. And one of those movies that keeps kind of coming to the surface is the movie The Karate Kid. Remember that? Then they wrecked it with a new movie called The Karate Kid. You remember, remember that? The 80s kids hate that second movie. But anyways, the first movie, Karate Kid, here's the premise real quick. Let me catch up. This is going to be fun. So you got Ralph Macchio. He's playing a character named Daniel-san. Now, Daniel-san is being trained in karate in an unorthodox way by Mr. Miyagi, who's his mentor and is an ancient expert in all things karate and martial arts. Well, you know who his arch nemesis is, right? It's kind of a high school rival. He dresses in black. He's tall with blonde hair. And his rival, Johnny, is a bully. He's condescending. He is always making threats. He has an entire entourage from another dojo. Is that what it's called? I just made that up. I hope that's right. I hope that's right. And so they're kind of Daniel's the outcast, and then you got Johnny and all his kind of hoodlum thugs, and they're certainly abusing martial arts. But they clash throughout the whole movie, and always and forever, the bully has the upper hand until there's this one scene when it's where Mr. Miyagi's work pays off and Daniel-san is either in a tournament or there's this clash that they finally have where Daniel-san miraculously works Johnny into submission. You remember this? And he's standing, and Daniel-san's standing over him. And somehow Johnny's face is turned back, and Daniel's got his hand over his face, and he says this classic 80s line. He says, live or die. And it cracks me up because they're in high school. I mean, is he really going to kill the guy? I mean, kill the kid? Probably not. Then it'd be rated R, and nobody could see it. So he goes, live or die. And then Johnny is looking up to him, and like any real villain, what does he say? You don't know the movie? You don't know what he says? He says, die. And you remember what Danielson? Daniel says, wrong. And then he reaches down and goes, honk, and he squeezes his nose and honks his nose. Do you remember that? All right. Now, that, to me, is one of the greatest scenes of any movie that I saw in the 80s about high school. But let me say this. It's also one of the worst scenes. Because Johnny was so abusive, condescending, belittling. He did so much bullying to Daniel that a lot of people, myself included, saw ourselves a little bit in Daniel. And when he had the upper hand on Johnny, we did not want him to honk his nose. I wanted him to actually kill him. Push his nose into his brainular area. Do something. Somehow get revenge, right? And here's what I want you to think about. It's possible that most of us function in the way that we function is by nature we want revenge. By nature, we want justice. By the way, have you ever noticed we want justice for other people? Not as much so for ourselves. You ever notice that? So we want justice and revenge. It's natural for us to lash out and try to even the score using revenge and justice. These people in the church that Jude is writing to, it's actually the scattered church, one or several of the churches he's writing to, here's what he's saying. These abusive, condescending, bully-style, charismatic preachers and teachers have manipulated people and they've sucked them in. When you go to fight for the faith and you're trying to win them back, use your conduct and specifically show mercy. Show mercy. And in so doing, you demonstrate that you are not fighting by their rules. You're not fighting by some other kingdom's rules. You're fighting by my rules, God's rules. Fight with your conduct. How many of you ever heard the phrase, just turn your other cheek? Jesus taught that, right? And here's what he's saying. In my kingdom, there's a different way in which we fight. We don't get revenge, we show mercy. And God here is using Jude to write that I want you to go retrieve believers who are entangled, but you bring them back by being merciful people. Merciful. Show mercy. Well, if we're naturally justice people, and if we're naturally revenge people, if we're naturally people who instinctively want to see Johnny die at the hands of Daniel's son, Mr. Miyagi's little protege, it makes sense to me that we would have a hard time figuring out where to get that mercy. Mercy means fighting for those who are being influenced for false teaching. Remember, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, right? What will they receive from God? Mercy. Jesus teaches in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, I desire something better than sacrifice. What does he desire? I desire mercy. Be merciful. Don't make sacrifices to show your love for me. Actually act like I do by showing mercy. Now, mercy is a quality of compassion. Mercy is expressed especially in God's forgiveness of sin. If you're trying to think of what kind of word you can compare mercy to, think of mercy as defined by this word, loving kindness. It is the kindness of God kind of expressed from his loving nature, loving kindness. Keep this in mind too, that other words describe it are pity, compassion, to feel sympathy for, or scripture says that in God's mercy, there's a forbearance towards sinners. Now, what does that mean, forbearance towards sinners? If you're new to the Christian faith, you probably heard sinner kind of thrown around, and maybe it's hard for us to understand what do we mean by how God treats sinners. And here's what I want to give you. A working definition of mercy that is something you could keep forever and kind of hold on to and better understand mercy. Let me show it to you real quick. You'll see it behind me. Here's what God's mercy is. In his mercy, here's what God does. He shields us. He shields people. He actually actively shields sinners from what they deserve. And by his grace, he doesn't just end there. He just doesn't say, okay, let's stop you from getting what you deserve. But then God follows through with his nature called grace, and he actually gives gifts to you, to us. How many of you have seen that in your life, right? Not only do we not get what God, what we deserve from God, and it kind of brings me to this question that I've heard many times. I think it's a really good question, which is this. How do we explain all the suffering in the world? If God is really merciful, isn't it? Has it ever bothered you, all the suffering in the world? I mean, it terrorizes me to think about, really dwell on the kind of suffering that happens in people who you know, people who you don't know, and around the world. And I think it's a legitimate question to say, if God is who you say he is, if he's a kind, loving, merciful God, what about all the suffering? I think that's a good question. Here's how I have come to understand it. By God's mercy, what if it's possible? This isn't going to satisfy the question completely, but what if it's possible that unless it were for God's mercy, every one of us would be suffering? What if it were possible that unless God were shielding us from suffering, each and every one of us, our lives every day and every minute would be marked by terrible suffering and pain? Where does that come from? From what we believe to be, according to the scriptures, sin. Selfishness, self-reliance, pride, the sin that people commit against one another. In other words, what if it's possible that simply by God's mercy, he spares some of us? Now, how does he choose? Here's another good question to follow that up with, by the way, if you're looking for good questions. Here's another one. So how does God choose who to shield and who not to shield? And I say for that, you're going to have to wait till you get to heaven and ask the sovereign God himself. But that, I don't know how God decides that. But I do know this, that by his mercy, not all of us suffer. And when we do suffer, not all of us suffer as unto death, to where we actually die from our suffering. And I would propose to you that it comes from the nature of God who is withholding, who is shielding us from the punishment and suffering that we deserve. And then in the meantime, not only are we not suffering, God's grace gives us the things we enjoy. How many of you enjoyed a breakfast this morning, a sunrise this morning, a somewhat of a summer breeze blowing in? How many of you enjoyed anything or anyone? God's grace, by his grace, he's not only shielding us from suffering, but he then gives us gifts to enjoy. Some of you enjoy your children. You enjoyed them this morning. Some of you enjoyed a variety of things that God has blessed you with. So let me put this in a positive way. Salvation, then, God saving humans, is God's merciful act of withholding his wrath. and his eternal punishment. He withholds it, as well as his grace in granting forgiveness and eternal life. So he withholds from us the wrath and the punishment that we deserve by our own selfishness, self-centeredness, our own self-righteousness and pride and so on. And instead of that, he gives us forgiveness and an eternal life in eternity with God. See how the mercy and grace works together? It so often is described together, and it can easily be put together as the same thing. I remember when I was a kid playing in this all-star tournament, Senec River North, back in the day. Senec River North was a thing. And we played Mattydale in the tournament. And poor Mattydale had a tough time fielding a team, and in some stroke of luck, we beat him 22-0. It was so fun. I'll never forget that. And we, as the winning team, played six innings and mercilessly, ruthlessly, just kept scoring runs over and over and over again. Now, when I look back, I think, man, those poor 11 and 12-year-old kids from Mattydale, and if any of you are here today, from the bottom of my heart, too bad. I'm just kidding. Now, that would never happen. Now, there's this new thing called the mercy rule. Now, even adults know when to quit. Because of this mercy rule, there is a particular time in which in these games, mostly, I think it's mostly recreation games, and primarily the sport I'm familiar with is baseball, softball. But there's a certain time in the game where it appears to everybody that the losing team is so beat up, the mercy rule kicks in and basically says this: enough beating. No more beating. No more whomping on this team. No more runs. No more pain and suffering. And if the mercy rule kicks in, the game's over. And there's a certain amount, like a run differential between a certain inning and then another inning and another inning, where it just says, if it's this many runs difference, the game's over. And it's over because of the mercy rule, which means stop the pain and suffering. And naturally, of course, you think of teams that are expressing, or teams that are competing with the mercy rule. Even people organizing recreation sports know that enough is enough, and when enough is enough, they call it mercy. But a lot of people feel like mercy is unnecessary because of justice and vengeance. And if we're a naturally just people and a naturally vengeant people, if God says show mercy, here's a question for you. Where does that mercy come from? Where does mercy come from? There is no mercy rule in life. How do we know when to quit? When's too much? When should we shield somebody for the pain and suffering that they deserve? Here's what we learn, that the capacity we have to show mercy so abundantly has to come from a God of mercy. It has to come from a God who's so abundant in mercy that you're inspired and equipped to show the kind of mercy that he's asking us to show. So when Jude writes to the church, show mercy to those who have been entangled in the distortion and the false gospel, what he's saying is, I want you to get in touch with who God is and recognize that this mercy that I want you to show comes from God himself. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk through God's character of mercy. See, mercy is God's chief disposition towards humans. His primary disposition towards you and I as the human race is to be merciful. Then, all of that mercy is spawned by, it comes from his essence and his nature, which is love. So it is God's love that causes him to show mercy. And then, God exerts his power that is unlimited to actually express the love and mercy that would cause him to bring all of us back to himself. Where does it come from? It comes from his nature, his chief disposition, which is mercy, spawned by his love, and then exerted in his power to bring sinful man back to himself. So mercy has a characteristic, and it's an actual action. Now, so get this. Nobody has mercy and sits back. You cannot sit back and not take action and call it mercy. That's called compassion. Like I feel bad. Maybe it's empathy. I can actually feel where they're at and how they're feeling completely. Mercy isn't like that. Mercy actually takes action. It's a concept that's integral for you and I to understand. How does God deal with the human race? Because he doesn't only have compassion, he actually intervenes. And by intervening, he's demonstrating that it's merciful. And mercy from God, this is important, is never deserved. It's always generated by God's character, never generated by our character. So we never do enough to make God say, all right, now I'm going to show you mercy. It always comes out of his character. It always comes out of his nature and not ours. So I wanted to give you a description, if I could, on the mercy of God by bringing in a special commentator from the ancient history who is widely respected, is known as Charles Spurgeon. He made a list of descriptors of the mercy of God. And so I just want to take some time and sit down and in the mercy of God, and I invite you to join me. I'm going to read through this because I'm pretty confident that if I don't read it, I'm not going to say it the way that Spurgeon does, and Spurgeon has some kind of really interesting insights that he articulates so well. So I want to show you this commentary by Charles Spurgeon. You've got it in your notes as blanks that describe God's mercy, okay? Let's start with the first one. Number one, God's mercy is tender mercy. It's tender mercy. That means that God functions in his mercy with a gentle, loving touch, that he heals the broken heart, he binds up their wounds, and he is gracious in the manner in which he's merciful, not just in the matter, okay? So mercy is certainly tender, but the way in which God extends mercy to you and me is also gracious and tender. Number two, it's great mercy. It's great mercy. There is nothing little in God. His mercy is like himself. It is infinite. You cannot measure it. God's mercy is so great that he forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, and then he gives great favors and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. Isn't that good? I love that. I wrote that. No, I didn't. Charles Spurgeon. He also says that it is undeserved mercy. The mercy of God is undeserved, as indeed all true mercy must be, for deserved mercy is a misnomer for justice. In other words, if somebody is getting mercy extended to them and they deserve it, that's not called mercy, it's called justice. They're getting what they deserve. Mercy instinctively and inherently means that somebody is being shielded from something in which they deserve, a punishment of some kind that they deserve. So here's what Spurgeon says. There was no right on the sinner's part or to the kind consideration of the Most High. He had the rebel been doomed at once to eternal life, he would have richly merited the doom. And if delivered from wrath, sovereign love alone was found a cause, for there was none in the sinner himself. Any mercy? It is expressed by a God who is sovereign, who decided to show it. Number four, it is rich. God's mercy is rich. It's rich mercy. What does that mean? Some things are great, but have little effectiveness in them. But this mercy is, and this is how Spurgeon puts it, it's a cordial, a treat to your drooping spirit. He also says that it's a golden ointment to your bleeding wounds, a heavenly bandage to your broken bones, a royal chariot for your weary feet, a bosom of love for your trembling heart. Number five, it's manifold mercy. God's mercy is inexhaustible. John Bunyan puts it this way. He says, there is no single mercy when you're looking at the mercy of God. Check this out. He says, when you look at the mercy of God, you see a single mercy. If you just pull that mercy back, there are bundles of new mercies there to replace it. Every time you peel back one petal of God's mercy that's flowered, there's actually bundles more to replace it. Why? Because God's mercy is manifold. And you will find clusters and clusters and clusters of abounding mercy. Millions have received mercy, and it's never been exhausted. It is still fresh, it is still full, and every morning his mercies are new, all over again. What else can we say about God's mercy? It's also unfailing mercy. It will never leave you. Now, think of this way. If mercy were your friend, here's what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, if mercy were your friend, mercy would be with you in temptation to keep you from yielding. Mercy would be with you in trouble to prevent you from sinking. Mercy would be with you living to be the light and the life of your countenance. And mercy, if mercy were your friend, mercy would be with you dying to be the joy of your soul, even when the earthly comforts have ebbed away entirely. So, God's mercy is manifest in different ways. So if you're a gospel church, you might think to yourself, so, oh, I get it. This is a gospel church and we believe in grace, which means there are times when God just looks away from our sin, right? Where by God's mercy, he doesn't really address sin. He actually looks away and isn't necessarily inclined to punish sin. Rather, he ignores it. Now, let me mention to you that one of the things that you know about God's character is this, that God, his mercy is manifest by withholding but not ignoring our sinfulness. In fact, if you know the gospel story, you know that the wrath that is due us has been withheld from God in some way, but it has been fully poured out on Jesus in another way. So we who are guilty deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus, who's innocent, actually gets the wrath poured out on him, and by doing so, God expresses his mercy to withhold it from us. And then, by his mercy, he doesn't ignore people who have not come to faith in Jesus. He's waiting. He's patient. In his mercy, he is in no hurry, because the longer he waits to execute judgment on the whole world, the scriptures teach us that God demonstrates his mercy in that he is giving us time to repent. And I don't know about you, but I know people, I love people who need more time. And the reason they're going to get more time is because we have a God who's a merciful God. The Lord doesn't delay in his promise to return, as some people have understood that today, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but to come to repentance. So what can we say about how this looks? Well, you got to look at Jesus. Jesus is the final and full expression of God's mercy. Jesus is an example in the way that he loved, and the way that he taught, and the way that he dealt with people. You might remember that Jesus looked at the people, and what did he say about the people? He said, it was said of Jesus that he had compassion on them. Now, if it's my kind of compassion, I'm like, man, I feel really bad for you, and then you go about your own business. Jesus had mercy, which means he had compassion. He said, it looks like they're sheep without a shepherd, and then he took action to lay hands on them and pray for them and deliver them from sickness, to cast demons out of them, to help the lame people walk, and to otherwise bring mercy. The kingdom of God was a merciful kingdom, and it came to love and life in Jesus and in his ministry through the acts of healing, deliverance from demons, and to declare that the mercy of God is real and then show what it looks like. And he did that like no one else. You remember in Exodus, God demonstrates his mercy in releasing the Hebrews from slavery. In the New Testament, through Jesus, he releases the rest of the world from sin and separation by the cross. And so we see in Exodus, there's a new Exodus where we're saved from sin as the basis for the relationship that we have with God that came through the cross and the resurrection. So you know what Peter says? I'll tell you what Peter says. I'm sure you were just wondering, Pastor Dan, does Peter have anything to say on this? Here's what he says. Here's what Peter says. By his great mercy, God has given us a new birth through the resurrection of Jesus. How did that come to us? By his great mercy. Titus said, he saved us not by any works of righteousness of our own, Titus said, but instead according to what? His mercy. Paul says in Ephesians, God is so rich in mercy. God loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And he raised us from the dead along with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, and we are united with Christ so that for all times, God can look back and say, that's how you know I'm merciful. Because there were humans, they were dead in their sin and separated from me, but I, based on their faith, I showed mercy on them and I brought them close to myself. And forever and always, it answers the question, is God merciful? Yes. How do we know that? Because he took dead, separated sinners, human beings that were living for their own glory, self-reliant, self-righteous, and he worked according to by his Spirit, and he brought us to repentance. And when we put our faith in Jesus, he puts us together with Christ. Now we are joined, we are in union, we are in Christ, And then he seats us at the special seating place with Jesus once and for always, not based on what we've done, but based on his nature of mercy. And forever and always, we can say, yes, God's merciful. I know there's suffering in the world. I know that people are hurting, and I know that there's an incredible amount of hurt on the face of the planet. But I know God is merciful because he took dead sinners and he didn't kind of cast them away to eternal judgment and hell and hellfire and separate them from him. Instead, he brought them close. And Paul says, that's how we know God is merciful. That's how we know that God is an active in his state and in his mercy. And Jesus said, well, it looks like this. You remember in the Good Samaritan, somebody is mugged on the side of the road and two self-righteous people walk by and they go, oh, I feel really bad for you, and then they keep walking. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, believers, real believers take action. Real believers help bandage the wound. And Jesus answers the question, who's my neighbor? When he says, you love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. What does that look like? It looks like being merciful. Doing something for someone, taking action to do something for someone they cannot do for themselves. And at the end of the story, we see Jesus says, you know who was justified before God? It was the one who showed mercy. That's how we know who belongs to the Father. The one who belongs to the Father is actually a merciful person. So mercy is not just a central focus of God the Father in the Old Testament, in the Exodus of delivering people from their slavery, but also in of course, of Jesus and delivering people from their sin and separation. But now the practice of all believers, that's what mercy is. We are to be merciful people, and that's how we are to retrieve people who have fallen away and slipped away. We become the vessels of God's mercy. So what that means is you and I know people, and we love people who have given themselves over or have really kind of consumed, and either if they're not kind of wavering or doubting, they have become people who have embraced a licensed gospel, meaning you can believe one thing and live completely separate and different, that what you believe in your spirit and in your heart doesn't change the way you behave in your body. We know that Jude's already condemned that. Secondly, there are people that we know, of course, and love, and perhaps in your life too, who have drifted away from the real gospel, and now they believe that based on their faith, they're going to be rewarded by God's favor, and that reward is going to look like material wealth and health. And the question that Jude answers that we'll tackle that we'll tackle next week is, who are these people? What do they look like? They are believers, and they are wavering, or in later on in Jude, it's actually referred to as they are falling away. They are not living their lives in keeping with the gospel. They have embraced something different. And here's the thing. You and I do not get to sit back with compassion and say, I feel bad for them. I wish they knew better. We do not get to sit back and hope that someone else reaches them. We instead are to take and embrace the mercy that God's given us and become vessels to those who are wavering and wandering away, falling away in their faith. And we're actually supposed to take action and do something. To contend for the faith doesn't just mean remembering that there's going to be false teachers, or secondly, protecting yourself by building yourself up, praying in the Spirit, and waiting for the return of Christ. Instead, doing something, fighting, actually means using my conduct, the way that I live, how merciful I am to those people, helps me take action. And for some, bring them back. Bring them back. Painful conversations. We'll get into the specifics next week, but here's what I want you to see. That we contend and we reach for these people that are slipping away, and we don't use condemnation. I mean, I don't know about you, but we ought to wince every time we see Christians, so-called Christians, publicly condemning someone or something in order to reach people, quote unquote. It should make us cringe, and here's why. Because the nature of God being expressed appropriately to the world, to believers and non-believers, is to be merciful to people. And recognize that it's with the mercy that God's shown us, it's how we become a vessel of God's mercy in his church and to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for teaching us, inspiring us, instructing us, but more importantly, thank you for saving us.